In our study last time, we basically began chapter 6 of the book of Romans, dealing with apparently a very significant, important issue, because it comes up twice in the chapter and is the focus of attention in the chapter because of the way it's put in there. Verse 1 raises the question of whether it's a legitimate conclusion to Paul's teaching in chapter 5 that we just continue in sin. That sounds a little strange to us, because most of us in our background have already, for one reason or another, decided that that's not a legitimate conclusion. And yet, because it comes up in verse 1 and in verse 15, and all the whole entire chapter is given over to responding to it, it's got to be a big deal. I sometimes wonder, as we're studying the scriptures, why God put the scriptures together the way he did, because so much of the information that's out here is kind of complicated to read, and you wonder if he really wants us to understand it. But obviously he does. He wouldn't have given it to us if he didn't. But there are some really heavy-duty things going on in chapter 6, and it has to do with our behavior. So in our study, we camped on this issue of the question of whether it's legitimate to react to the superabundance of grace with a conclusion, whether we'd say it or not, but at least in our living, that we can just continue to sin, making sin a minor issue. And you can almost understand why people would go there, because if Christ really has done everything that's necessary, if salvation is really a grace gift given freely, if we are secure in the grace that he's given to us, then sin does seem to be reduced somewhere down here where it's not as big a bugaboo as it was, because when sin had the capacity to destroy us, it was a big deal. But now it doesn't have that capacity because Christ has redeemed us. But we still have to deal with the question and the issue of the way we live and whether or not it's legitimate for us to have a cavalier attitude toward sin. And his answer, of course, in both cases was that meganoita, that emphatic, absolute no. And in verse 1 and 2, the no is resting on the fact that he makes the claim that those who are dead to sin cannot walk or live any longer in it. And that's a pretty problematical declaration, because no one, believer or unbeliever, lives a sin-free life. And the very statement that you're dead to sin, so how can you live any longer in it, creates a huge tension, given the fact that our thinking about being dead to something means you can't get involved in that. You're so cut off from it by death that it's not even a possibility. But all of us know that living and doing sin is a real possibility. In fact, happens. On one hand, it's a fruitless thing to raise a non-issue if we cannot sin because we're dead to it. What point would there be in asking if we could continue in it? That's a nonsense question. It's like saying, if I could fly to the moon by flapping my arms, then this is the way my life would be. It's not going to happen. It's beyond the realm of possibility. Well, we tend to think that the statement, you're dead to sin, means it's not a possibility. But it's obviously a possibility. In fact, it's a reality. So on the one hand, it seems like it's just a problem. The terminology is problematical. Paul has indisputably said in verse 2 that we died to sin. So as we begin our study this evening, it's with some trepidation because the issue isn't simple. But to begin an answer, and the answer is not all given in chapter 6. Even after we're through with chapter 6, we face chapter 7. And it was in the end of chapter 7 that Paul made that statement about being such a wretched man. because he was supposed to be free from sin, but he was dominated by it. Even into the latter end of chapter 7, we're still going to be dealing with some of the ramifications of the issues that are involved here, so chapter 6 isn't the whole answer. That means that as we work our way through the verses, that we're going to be developing partial pieces of the answer as we go along. So it's even more necessary now that we stay into the study long enough to get the whole picture, because we can't deal with all of the parts of the answers as we go. So to begin the answer in chapter 6, verse 3, Paul asks the questions whether his readers are ignorant of a fact. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's how he's explaining how we died to sin. But the thing you have to keep in mind is that our death to sin, however and whatever that means, is supposed to address whether we live in sin or not, whether we do sin as believers or not. So, however we understand his terminology, the bottom line is it's supposed to affect the way we live, the things that we decide to do, the actions that we take, and so on. So he's raising a question about whether they understand how they got to be dead to sin. He tells them they got that way by baptism into Christ. So this evening we're going to begin to look at the answers by starting with this issue of being baptized into Christ Jesus. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? That's how we died to sin. What does it mean? So, I thought, after struggling with this and struggling with it and struggling with it, it's amazing how over your lifetime you think you understand something, but you only think you understand it because you're ignorant of all the ramifications that are involved. So as you revisit the issue a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, 15 years later, you discover that there were a whole bunch of things that you didn't even think about. And as a consequence, the more I study the scriptures, the more complicated everything gets, because I can't remember everything, you know. So this evening what I want us to do is think about this business of being baptized into Christ Jesus. And I think the best way to do that is to talk, first of all, about the kinds of baptisms that are involved. Because it's amazing to me. I had a Greek teacher at Dallas Seminary who was a very skillful grammarian. He knew the Greek grammar. And, of course, that's what he was teaching. But when he was referring to Romans chapter 6, he called this baptism our water baptism. And, of course, the Roman Catholic tradition is that baptism's always water. I mean, yeah, they got water on the brain. The group called the Churches of Christ are adamant that you cannot even be born into the family of God except you go through water baptism by one of their, I don't know what they call them, but whoever's running the show for them. Almost invariably, the word baptism brings up water baptism, bang, immediately, and nobody even goes beyond that. Well, for that reason, this evening, I want us to think about the kinds of baptisms that the scriptures address and where all of this stuff fits together. There is a baptism that is accomplished by water or with water. John brought that issue into high visibility. We studied in Luke chapter 3 that when John came on the scene preaching his message of repentance under the forgiveness of sins, he baptized with water everyone who accepted his message of repentance bringing about forgiveness of sin. So that water baptism was a hallmark of his ministry. In every reference to John's ministry in the New Testament, this baptism with water was one of the fundamental characteristics. It was right up there at the top. It was a highlighted factor, and that's probably why water baptism takes as high a visibility level as it does, because we almost invariably think of water baptism whenever we think of baptism. That the word baptism has water right in it, in our thinking. Well, John initially brought that about. It was his water baptism that brought this kind of baptism into high visibility. Now, not only did he do that, but Jesus in Matthew 28, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew and at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry to his disciples, Jesus commanded water baptism to be a practice of his disciple-making disciples. He told his disciples to go and make disciples, and one of the ways that they were going to accomplish that was baptizing them with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them the things that Jesus had taught them. So again, water baptism was right up there, high visibility, it's part of the practice. Disciple-making disciples baptize people with water, just like John did. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached the gospel to the Jews at Pentecost, and 3,000 of them believed, and then they went into baptism with water. And I don't know how they baptized 3,000 people, but one right after another, I'm assuming. Perhaps the 120 that had received the Spirit on that day and were there when Peter preached his message, perhaps they all started baptizing people. I don't know. I don't even know how that took place, but I do know that water baptism was a part of the whole picture. And it's interesting, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, how important this water baptism business was. Because in Acts chapter 10, we actually have the record of Peter taking the gospel to the Gentiles. This is a very notable event in terms of God's intention and revelation concerning his intention concerning the gospel and to whom it could be extended. While Peter was in Jerusalem preaching the gospel to the Jews, there were no problems. The Jews automatically assumed that they were the rightful recipients of the gospel because they were the, quote, people of God. They were the children of Abraham and on and on and on. They didn't really mind too much that the gospel was being preached to them. But when Peter was being prepped by the Holy Spirit to take his gospel to a Gentile household, go into their home, which you didn't do as a Jew, in order to get Peter to the point where he would even take the message to a Gentile household, God had to prep him by sending a vision from heaven of this sheet that was let down that had all these animals on it, and he was told to arise and kill and eat, and he wouldn't do it because the animals were unclean. And this process happened a couple of times until it began to dawn on him that maybe God was trying to tell him something. And then he was told that there were some Gentiles looking for him, and he was to go with them and not ask any questions, just do it. Well, when he did that, he ended up in Cornelius' house, the house of a Gentile. And he knew that he was violating all of his background in terms of the Jewish-Gentile big deal. And yet, when he began to explain the gospel concerning Christ's death for sin as a fulfillment of the justice of God, the Spirit of God fell on the household of Cornelius, and here's all these Gentiles suddenly speaking in tongues. And Peter is stunned because he knows that the gift of the Holy Spirit is only to be given to people who've been justified before God. And therefore, his only conclusion had to be that the gospel of justification by faith was now being extended outside of Jewish boundaries to this Gentile household. And God was confirming the fact that the Gentiles were just as much an object of the gospel now as the Jews were, because he had given his Holy Spirit to them in a way that was beyond obvious. The very same action that followed the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 happened in this Gentile home in Acts 10. There was no denying it. So, he raises this question in verse 47 of Acts 10. It says, Peter was speaking in verse 44, and the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening. And all the circumcised believers in verse 45 who came with people were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles because they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. This is the Acts 2 phenomenon. There wasn't any way they could deny what had happened here. And so Peter raised this question in verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? Now, get out of your Gentile 21st century American mindset and go back to the Jewish mindset of the first century and ask yourself this question. Why would he even ask that question? Why would he say, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized? Unless there was a pretty significant barrier to the whole idea. Well, what was the whole idea? Well, it had something to do with water baptism as a follow-up on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the issue was this, boiled down, it was this. When you baptize somebody in water, you are receiving them into the fellowship of the body that is sponsoring the baptism. The issue of water baptism is the visible acceptance of individuals by a group which has a specific doctrinal position regarding the question of how one gets to be accepted by God. Let me say that again. The issue of water baptism is the visible acceptance of the individual being baptized by a group that is sponsoring the baptism who has a specific doctrinal position regarding the question of how you get to be accepted by God. Now, John came on the scene saying, God will accept you if you will repent. Repentance will bring about the forgiveness of sins. That was his doctrinal thesis. He didn't baptize anybody that didn't buy into that. But everybody he baptized, he was receiving into the group of those that had followed that doctrinal thesis. So he was building an organism, a group of people, a body, a visible body of people who had bought into a doctrinal issue. Now, on the one hand, the one receiving the baptism is declaring his or her commitment of faith to the doctrine. That's why the religious leaders would not be baptized by John, because they knew that if they were baptized by him, they were visibly declaring that they believed his message, which was, God will accept you if you repent. And they didn't believe that. So they wouldn't accept that doctrinal thesis, and as a consequence, they refused to be baptized. But by the same token, on the other hand, the one extending the baptism is declaring the group's willingness to accept the declaration that the individual's making as legitimate. And that's why John insisted on bringing forth fruit worthy of repentance in a setting where hypocrisy was rampant. Because he was not going to baptize anybody with water into his message of forgiveness through repentance if there was no genuine indication of repentance. He wouldn't do it. He required them to bear fruit, to demonstrate it. Well, Peter, when he saw what was going on in Acts 10, knew that God had accepted the Gentiles based on the gospel of Jesus that he had been explaining to them. Since God had accepted them, the Holy Spirit was given to them. Given that fact, his question was, can we keep the Gentiles at arm's length now, continue to do this, in relation to this body of people who believe in Jesus as their Savior? Can we keep them away? Can we refuse the water to them? And his answer was, no. How can we refuse the water to them so that they can be baptized and be welcomed into the same group we belong to, since God has accepted them in the same method that he accepted us. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, fine, until you get to chapter 11. And he goes to Jerusalem, and they jump on his case big time. Peter, when you were up there, you went into that Gentile temple. They were on his case like a tick on a dog. And, well, maybe like a big dog on a cat. They were ready to chew him up because of what he had done. So he explained it. He explained everything that had happened, how it had happened, and on and on. And finally, they all said, oh, okay. Over here in chapter 11, verse 17. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life, just like he has to us. What that meant was, okay, they can be a part of our group. That's what water baptism is. Water baptism is a visible acceptance of an individual or individuals by a group because those individuals or that individual is subscribing to the doctrinal thesis of the group concerning how you're made right with God. If the group accepts the individual's claim to believe the doctrine, they'll baptize them. If they won't, they won't. So that was what water baptism was all about. And so when their disciples were making disciples, they would go through this visible issue of welcoming them into the group that held to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. And that brought them into the discipling mode. So that was the kind of baptism called baptism with or by water. Now, there is also, however, in the scriptures, a baptism of the believer with the Holy Spirit, which Christ was predicted to be willing to accomplish. John also initially raised this issue in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, because when John was baptizing with water, he said, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to release from his feet. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit or with fire. So John not only made the baptism with water a high visibility issue, he made a prophetic utterance that they should anticipate that when the Christ came, he would baptize them not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So John initially raised the issue and contrasted water baptism with baptism with the Spirit. Now, Jesus identified exactly what that meant in Acts chapter 1. So if you'll turn back over to Acts chapter 1, just as Jesus was getting ready to ascend into heaven, he gathered his disciples together in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, the promise you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So don't leave the city until you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's basically what he's telling them. Now, Acts chapter 2 is the record of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, where Jesus baptized them with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That is as clear a statement of the meaning of what it was that Jesus was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it boiled down to, number one, he was going to give his Spirit to them. And when that happened, according to Acts 1:8, they would have the power to be his witnesses. Up until then, they couldn't really be his witnesses. That didn't mean they couldn't talk about him. But being a witness of Jesus by the power of the Spirit of Jesus means that the life begins to reflect the character of the Jesus And you can't reflect the character of Jesus without the Spirit of Jesus. You can talk about him all the time. You can do that kind of witnessing. But typically, without the Spirit, that kind of witnessing ends up being an enormous hodgepodge of hypocrisy, because you say these things, but you live a different way because you don't have the power. And people see what you, the way you live, and hear what you say, and there's too big a difference, so they walk away. But when you're a real witness of Jesus, that means His Spirit is producing His life through you. And people can tell that you're a Christian by the fact that your behavior is Christ-like. Well, that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was about. Acts 2 is the record of the historical event when Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the net result was He gave His Spirit to His disciples, and they received the power to be His witnesses. Now, Paul explained what that meant. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he asked the Corinthians if they didn't understand that they were the temple of God, because the Spirit of God dwelt in them. This is the baptism with the Spirit. You have been given the Spirit. He has, in the same way that water was put on you to baptize you with water, in this case, the Spirit has been put into you, and you have been baptized with the Spirit. So that because He's in you, you're now the temple of God. Your body has God dwelling in it, and that makes your body His temple. Paul raised that issue in 1 Corinthians 6:19. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul carried this doctrine of the baptism with the Spirit further. He said this: if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. So if you haven't received the Spirit from Jesus, you don't belong to Jesus. Because His promise was He would give His Spirit to everyone who trusted in Him, Jew, Gentile, or whatever. The net result of that is, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not one of His. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and in Ephesians 4:30, Paul further develops this baptism with the Spirit by telling us that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment on what God has promised for the eschaton, for the final reality. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of that, and He is the down payment because He came to dwell in us. And when He came and dwelt in us so that we became the temple of God, He sealed us until the day of redemption. So now, not only are our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit by the baptism with the Spirit, but now we are sealed until the day of redemption because the Spirit of God has come into our bodies and indwells us. This is what the Bible calls what Jesus was predicted to do, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Those are two kinds of baptisms. One's with water, one's with the Holy Spirit. But there is another kind of baptism. There is the baptism of the believer into Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is different. The baptism by Jesus of the believer with the Holy Spirit was Jesus putting the Holy Spirit in the believer. But the Bible also talks about the Holy Spirit turning right around and putting the believer into Christ. And this is called the baptism by the Holy Spirit. This is not baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism of the believer into Christ by the Spirit. It's His task to accomplish. This is taught in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that we all have been baptized into one body by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12, the issue is spiritual gifting. It's enablement. That's what Acts 1 was about. But in 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 13 of chapter 12, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and the body is the body of Christ. That's what verse 12 says. You're all members of the body, though there are many, one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Okay, so this is the third baptism issue. There was a baptism with water, which has to do with accepting people into the group. There is the baptism by Jesus of his disciples with his Spirit, which has to do with him putting the Spirit in them so that they can then reflect his life as his witnesses, which is, by the way, what spiritual gifts are all about. And then there's that third issue where the Holy Spirit then turns right around and he puts the person who believes into Jesus, into his body. This is the fundamental issue of Romans 5 and 6, where we are united with Christ by the baptism that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit who has put us into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the most direct declaration that there is such a thing as a baptism by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, the overriding concern is the manifestation of the Spirit for the profit of the body. And that sounds a lot like Jesus' baptism of the believer with the Spirit so that they can be his witnesses. But it's a reverse issue, because in the terms of 1 Corinthians 12:13, the terms don't have to do with the manifestation of the Spirit, but with the issue of being put into the body that God accepts, which is the body of Christ. So there are some overlapping issues. The water baptism was a visible acceptance issue, but baptism with the Spirit was a visible acceptance issue, where God is the one who's doing the accepting. And now baptism by the Spirit into Christ is actually putting you in the body, which is the accepted group. Now, given the fact that the baptism of the believer by the Spirit into Christ is the Spirit's action of acceptance, it's no accident that in Romans chapter 6, where we got started, in Romans chapter 6, Paul immediately goes to the believer's baptism into Christ. Those are the words. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus. It doesn't say you were baptized by Christ Jesus with the Spirit. It doesn't say you were baptized into water in the name of Jesus. It says you were baptized into Christ Jesus, which is exactly the terminology of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Since that's the case, what he's telling us in Romans 6 in verse 3, that we've been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death, what he's telling us is that when the Spirit places us into the body of Christ, we are given an inviolable union with Jesus that includes everything that he did, particularly in this context, his death to sin, that's chapter 6, verse 10, and his resurrection unto life, which is also chapter 6, verse 10. In other words, what Paul is saying in Romans 6, 3 is, don't you know that when the Spirit of God put you into Christ, he made you one with Christ, so that everything that Christ did, you did. Isn't that what he argued in Romans 5 from verse 12 through 21? In Romans 5, he said, you were in Adam. Everything Adam did, you got credit for. In Adam, you did it. He sinned, you sinned. The reproof, he died, everybody's dying. Gotta mean you participated with it. Verse 19 of chapter 5 actually says, through the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. But by the same token, the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. So that what Paul is arguing in Romans 6:3 is that when the Holy Spirit put you into Christ, when he baptized you into Christ Jesus, he baptized you into everything that Jesus is and did, particularly in relation to this business of continuing in sin, verse 10, his death to sin and his resurrection to life. So the baptism that the Spirit accomplishes is a baptism that puts us into Jesus. Now, that's an automatic union. That's exactly what Romans 5, 12 through 21 was teaching. We were so united with Adam that his actions were our actions, and that our actions were simply an extension of his nature. By the same token, we were declared in Romans 5 to be so united with Christ by the abundance of grace and mercy that his actions were our actions, and our actions are merely an extension of his nature. So the reality of the union is what Paul is emphasizing in Romans 6:3. The reality of the union. The Holy Spirit has put you into Christ so that you are reckoned to have accomplished the very things he accomplished. You possess the very nature he possesses. So can you continue in sin? He's saying, how can you go there? Don't you understand that you were placed into Christ? Now, the question then is the reality of the union. We've already raised the bugaboo. How can you be dead to sin and still do it? Because we all sin, and we're all dead to sin. I mean, the baptism of the Spirit of us into Christ did not eliminate our sinfulness, but it was supposed to, at least to some degree. So the question is this: how real is the union? How real is the union that exists between us and Jesus because the Spirit has placed us into Jesus? Well, let's ask this. How real is the water, the baptism by water that gets you accepted into a group? Well, on the face of it, the fact that the group baptizes you with water, welcomes you into the group, that is a visible statement of acceptance. But does that mean that everybody in that group suddenly is going to fall all over you accepting you? There may be some of them who don't even like you. So there's a general acceptance issue that's there, but there may be some particulars that are not quite following the visible thing. Same kind of thing with God when he gives you his Spirit, places him in you. That's declares his acceptance of you. But does that mean that he accepts everything you do from then on? Same thing's true when you have this statement about the Holy Spirit putting you into Jesus. How real is the union? Obviously, it's not real enough to absolutely block sin's eruption in outward lives of us as believers. If it were adequate to absolutely block sin's eruption in our outward lives, we would never sin. It obviously doesn't accomplish that. So it's not real enough to absolutely block sin's eruption. Now, I use the phrase in the outward lives of the believers, and I did that on purpose, because there is a distinction between the inner reality that is often not in harmony with the outward fact. What I mean? Well, 1 John says that the one born of God cannot sin. Paul says in Romans 7, when he sins, it's really not him. It's sin that's dwelling in him. The fact is, the overall outward reality of the believer is a composite reality that is an expression of a lot of stuff. And as a consequence, the outward reality is a hodgepodge of some righteousness and some not, some unrighteousness, some godly choices and some ungodly ones. That's the outward reality. That does not reflect accurately at least a part of the inward reality, that which is born of God cannot sin, and that it is sin dwelling in this body that produces sin, if this body is actually inhabited by a redeemed individual who has the Spirit of God within this same body. So there is the outward lives. The baptism of the Spirit into Jesus doesn't absolutely block the eruption of sin in the outward lives of believers. But Paul's interest as a teaching apostle was to so teach that believers might be able to learn how to permit that inward identity that cannot sin to dominate the overall reality, and to learn how to prevent that identity within that cannot do righteousness to be squelched in the outward reality. In other words, Paul's goal as a teaching apostle was to teach people how to nourish and release the union that exists between them and the Spirit of Christ so that the life of Christ is made manifest by righteousness, and to block the union of the believer with the law of sin, because when that's not blocked, evil comes out. So Paul's goal was to present every man mature in Christ, which meant he's got to teach them how to effectively walk by the power of the Spirit for the life of Jesus to be made manifest and to squelch the life of the old man and its sinful impulses. That was his goal. But being a goal means that the baptism by itself hasn't effectively accomplished everything, set the stage for it. So when we ask the question, how real is the union? Well, we say, well, it's real enough that it's workable, but it's not real enough to absolutely block it automatically. It will be. In the resurrection, it will be sufficient to absolutely block the eruption of sin. There won't be any. So what is the focus of the baptism into Christ Jesus? Well, it's not upon the inner physical reality of the human being. There's nothing internally, physically, that is altered so that you suddenly lose the impulse to sin that is built into the body, that has come passed on from Adam. God doesn't adjust your physical body so that it's no longer mortal, no longer subject to decay, no longer has impulses of evil built into it. He doesn't adjust that stuff. That's not what the baptism's about. It is, however, upon a critical inner spiritual mental alteration that makes a believer capable of not sinning. Ultimately, all sin has its origins in one thing, and that is an antagonistic attitude toward God. That's where all sin comes from, an antagonistic attitude toward God. Now, that antagonistic attitude can have one of two roots. It can have a root called envy, where the believer, the creature, wants to have what is God's, the jealous envy. Or it can have the root of fear, where you despise God because of his reaction to sin and the condemnation that's coming upon you because you're a sinner. And you're scared of God, but you also hate him for his threat to kill you, destroy you because of your sinfulness. And so envy or fear are the two issues that generate an antagonistic attitude. If you don't envy him and you don't fear him, then you're not antagonistic. But if you envy him or you fear him or both, then you have some antagonism toward God. Well, that's where sin always comes from, antagonism. Now, our baptism into Christ by the Spirit has fundamentally to do with altering that mindset and the heart condition toward God. How so? Well, number one, by the baptism of the Spirit of us into Christ Jesus, God declares that what Jesus has, we will share. It's called our inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. Because he has put us into Christ Jesus, everything that Christ Jesus is going to have and experience is going to be shared as a part of our inheritance with him. So there goes envy, right out the door. You don't have to envy him because he's willing to share it with you. So it's no longer going to be, you're you and I'm me and this is mine and you just keep your hands off. It's going to be, you're you, I'm me, but we're united, and what's mine is thine, and we're going to share together, co-heirs together. Well, there goes the envy side of the antagonism. You no longer have to envy God. You don't have to wish that you could be something that he is. And secondly, he has said when his Spirit puts you into Jesus that you are now reckoned by him to be as Jesus so that he will never, ever treat you like a sinner again. Never. And there goes the fear. Right out the door. Now, when I said he will never, ever again treat us like sinners, I meant that, but you have to understand. Romans 4:8, which we've already studied back in chapter 4, says that there's this blessedness that exists on the person to whom God will not reckon sin. That's why he'll never treat you like a sinner. Because when you sin, he dismisses that from you. He doesn't reckon that to you. basically, he deals with it on a totally different level, but it's he does not impute it to you. That's why in Romans chapter 8 it says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And if God justifies you, he will not reckon sin to you. Period. Anybody can make any kind of accusation they want to make, and it'll be like God's death. He is not going to impute it to you. Romans 4:8 says that. Romans 8:1 says that that means that there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Which means he's not going to treat you like a sinner, because he condemns sinners. He rejects them. He casts them out of his presence. He'll never do that. So Romans 4:8 says he won't reckon sin to us. Romans 8:1 says he refuses to condemn us. All of the remaining New Testament teaches that God deals with us as with sons. Hebrews 12:7 says that. He deals with us as with sons. And even Christ, Hebrews 5:8, even Christ, though we were sons, learned obedience from the things that he suffered. So the fact that God will not treat us like sinners does not mean that life's going to be easy, because we're sons. He's growing us up. That means we're going to be put through our paces. That means he is going to respond to the choices we make and the actions we take. But it will be a response that's designed to bring us out of bad choices into good ones. Out of evil actions into righteous ones. That's the Father's disciplinary hand. And he'll do it. He's committed to that. If you're without discipline, Hebrews says, you don't have a father. The fact that God won't impute sin to you, won't condemn you, won't treat you like a sinner, does not mean life's going to be a bed of thornless roses. It means he's going to treat you like a son. And he's going to bring you up to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. Which means, since Christ had to learn things through the things he suffered, you and I are going to have to go through some things too, in order for us to learn. And most of the time, we just feel like we don't need to learn that lesson. But if we didn't, our circumstances wouldn't be what they are. So, this alteration of God's mind and heart toward us has an answer in our hearts and minds toward him. If we believe that he's willing to share with us what is his in this magnificent inheritance, and we believe that he will not treat us as sinners, there's no more basis for antagonism. The question in verse 1 of chapter 6, shall we continue in sin, implies that we can hold on to our antagonism. And Paul says, how can you do that? The Holy Spirit has made you one with Jesus. He made you one with Jesus in the death to sin. He made you one with Jesus in the life to God. He made you one with Jesus so that he'll never treat you like a sinner again. How can you continue in sin when all the basis for your intent to go on sinning are erased? The only reason believers go ahead and sin is because they do not understand that basis, that the Holy Spirit has put them into Christ Jesus with these two phenomenal consequences. That we died with him when he died to sin, and we were raised with him when he was raised to life. So the rest of the passage, chapter 6, going on in the verses 4 and following, is going to be developing this idea that we have been placed by the Spirit into Christ so that there is a very real union there. But the real union is fundamentally in the mind of God, where he says, I'm going to accept you in my son as if you were my son. And then that has an echo in us that starts us to start living like sons, that motivates our life as sons. So the baptism by the Spirit into Christ is supposed to effectively block our participation in sin, but it only does it as we grow in our confidence in the reality of who we are in Christ. Okay? Told you it was complicated. Any comments or questions?
Except for the water baptism. go through all three chapters, probably the other two?
Yeah. We may not ever be baptized by a group into a group, depending on the circumstances of our particular history. You may not find a group that you can agree with doctrinally, so you may not be able to be baptized into that group. So the water baptism issue is one of those that's kind of, it depends. But the baptism of Jesus with the Spirit, that's 100%. You believe in Jesus, He puts His Spirit in you. You don't have His Spirit, you don't belong to Him. Nobody escapes that baptism. And simultaneously, the Spirit puts the believer in Jesus into Jesus, and nobody escapes that.
Does that happen at the same time?
I think it's a crisscross. When the Holy Spirit fell on the house of Cornelius, that was God giving the Spirit to them. And by the very same action, the Spirit turned right around and put them into Christ so that God began to look at them as Jesus, members of that body. And that was Peter's argument. Well, if God's going to see them as members of the body, who can we be to refuse a visible demonstration that we're accepting them into the body? So he was just basically arguing that the mirror needs to be there. We need to do this in mirror what he's done in reality. Okay, so it is kind of a probably almost simultaneous, if not simultaneous, the baptism with the Spirit and the baptism by the Spirit. One of the two of the 37 things that happen to you when you're born into the family of God.
Is there a list?
Yeah, a guy named Schaefer, who was a theologian, he was also president of Dallas Seminary for a while. He came up with 34 things that happened to you at the point of your conversion, and somebody else found three more. So there are 37 things that happen to you. You're born again, you're redeemed, you're justified, you're adopted, you're made a co-heir, you're, you know, and he just, there's about 37 of them. Okay, any other comments or questions?
It's just interesting to me that so much emphasis is always put on water baptism.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's just a thing. You don't even say water baptism. Baptism means
water.
You know,
yeah, water on the brain.
I think about children sometimes and growing up in myself. You know, maybe being baptized when you need to be baptized. Not pressure, but indirectly maybe.
Yeah. And the reason? Is because the water baptism is the one that's visible. It's easier to identify with. The baptism with the Spirit was, at one point, early on, obviously visible, because when the Spirit fell on you, spoke in tongues. But by the time Paul wrote the Corinthians, that was no longer the standard. And it's not been the standard for 2,000 years now, so we don't have the same visible demonstration of the baptism that Jesus applies to us when he gives us the Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes into the body of a believer at the point of his faith, the believer feels nothing and nobody sees anything. And therefore we can't identify with it as easily as with water. And when the Spirit puts us into Jesus, that's even more removed. We not only don't feel anything or see anything, we don't even believe it. I mean, for the good part of our early Christian life, it's all about Jesus did this for me, but it's not anything about, and I was there when he did it. I'm in him. I was, you know, I died to sin when he did. I was raised when he was raised. We don't even, that's not even a part of our terminology. Absolutely. It makes it almost impossible. But it's in Romans 6, not Romans 1. You have to lay the foundations. And even Romans 6 isn't going to solve the whole problem, because Romans 7 is still hanging over our shoulder here. This conflict that's internal. So, you know, like I said, it's a learning process. It's a disciple-making process in which God is turning us into adult sons.
then do you think that's why there was speaking in tongues, so that people could visibly see who could be accepted in the body of Christ?
It was in the book of Acts, because when the Spirit was first given, it was highly visible on purpose to identify Jesus' disciples and to start the church. Then when the gospel went to, I don't know if the Holy Spirit fell on the Samaritans and they spoke in tongues, but I think that's the case. When it went to Cornelius, they spoke in tongues. In Acts 19, Paul asked some disciples of John if they'd received the Holy Spirit since they believed, and they said, we don't even know if there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And then they received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. But all of those, every one of those was a historically significant thing where God is saying, this is the norm. This norm is now applied to this group. This norm is now applied to this group. This norm is now applied to this group. These groups cannot be kept away by this group. They have to be embraced as a whole, as a part of the whole, so that the body of Christ effectively became a multinational organism where everybody's accepted who believes in the gospel. And there's no exclusions.
So he established it first in history, visibly, by sight.
Uh-huh.
Now we walk by faith.
That's the way it always is with God. He does the things highly visible, and then he requires the rest of us to believe it. It's like this atheist guy that told me that he would actually believe if God would part the Red Sea again. He's not. That's like the guy in hell saying, send him back from the dead. My brothers will believe if they hear somebody resurrected from the dead. And Jesus said, no, or Father Abraham said, no, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to somebody from the dead. God's pattern has always been, I'm going to show you what's true here and require you to believe it. He never required anybody to believe it until he demonstrated it was true. But then once he'd done that in history, he requires all of his humanity to accept the historical reality. He doesn't keep doing it in every generation, otherwise Christ would have to be crucified in every generation. He just doesn't do that. He establishes it once in history, in a physical, material reality, and then he insists that we trust that, believe it. Okay, anything else? A word of prayer then, and we can go into visiting mode. Father, we're grateful to you for your word. We do wonder sometimes what it means. And we're grateful for the opportunity that's ours to come together several times each week to pour over the meaning and to consider what you expect us to understand and what you expect us to trust you in regard to. We thank you this evening that you're beginning to make it clear to us that our union with Christ is so real that you'll never treat us as sinners again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.